How does God lead us and teach us?
If we want to know His paths of righteousness, we need to apply ourselves to the way in which He leads and teaches, which is by His Word. So we pray now, as we have prayed already, that in hearing God's Word, we would truly hear God's Word, that His Holy Spirit would give us understanding and write it on our hearts and translate it into our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Short Psalm 133, and then short excerpts from Hebrews chapter 10. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the head of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then from Hebrews, reading the first four verses and then 10 through 14. Our call to worship was verses 19 and following from this same chapter. And this is page 1006. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer need any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What can? Verse 14, speaking of the will of God, or verse 10 rather, speaking of the will of God and of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to fulfill that will, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He is our great high priest. It is October, and it is common in our Reformed churches, Reformed and Presbyterian churches, perhaps others also, it is common at this time to remember what God accomplished and what God has given to us as a heritage in the great Reformation of the Church in the 1500s, which is said to have begun on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church an appeal to scholars across Europe to debate certain propositions challenging practices that had come to be accepted within the Church, and in Luther's view, and in the view of Scripture, contrary to the Word of God. Central to the Reformation was the recovery of the biblical gospel and its proclamation of salvation by grace alone, not through any human merit. Justification by faith, received by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But I propose this month, beginning this morning, to look at another very important matter addressed in the Reformation, and that concerns the church. I'd like to spend some time looking at the church, and frankly, up front, in preparation for this church seeking a new pastor. There are things I want to share in the coming weeks. We take as our starting point this morning the very joyful celebration of the unity of the church expressed in Psalm 133. As we read that psalm, maybe you heard it, it extols the blessedness of unity among the brethren. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is a blessing to enjoy, to rejoice in, to give thanks for. It is good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. And it is a blessing that we ought to seek and to seek to preserve so that we may truly dwell together in unity and harmony and that we may enjoy that blessing. I want to speak about four things this morning, starting with this psalm, but then branching out a bit. First, the blessedness of the unity of the church in the priesthood of Christ. Second, this blessed unity is unity of brothers or brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, that the true church is united on the foundation of the Word of God. And fourth, the necessity of believers uniting with the church. The blessedness of unity in the priesthood of Christ. The picture we're given here, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then David provides us two pictures of how wonderful this unity is. The first is the picture of the oil poured on Aaron's head when he is anointed to be priest that flowed down from his head and down his beard and down his robes and down to the ground. And I know we today would think of that picture and say, ugh. Wives would think, I got to wash those robes. but it was a beautiful picture for them. The oil was aromatic and a special formula ordained by God himself, revealed in Exodus. But now, my point is this. As that oil descended on Aaron, Aaron was the representative of all Israel before the Lord. Israel descended from one father, Abraham, and then from 12 brothers into 12 tribes, constantly was faced with troubles of unity, and that certainly beset David's own reign more than once. They fought a lot among each other. But David is saying that in one high priest, representing them all before God, there is a blessed unity that they should rejoice in and seek to experience. God anointed that one priest, that one high priest Aaron, with his Holy Spirit represented by the oil. And in that, God was declaring, there's one people of God. There's one place where they were to come, one priest they were to come to, through whom offerings would be offered to God, that their sins might be forgiven and blessing might be pronounced upon them as a nation. Now the other picture here is in verse 3. Like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. Well, if you lived in that part of the world, you look north, you see in Lebanon, southern Lebanon, the great mountain of Hermon, snow-capped, and surrounded by thick clouds on its slopes and its summit. And from there would drift down during the night, every night, the moisture that would settle on all the trees, the grass, and so on, of Israel. And that's how life-giving water in that arid country came to the plants of Israel, to water them so that they might have food. It was a gift of life from God. And it is a picture, David says. As the anointing oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming down on Aaron is God's gift bestowed from heaven, so also God's gift of life is pictured as coming down. Life is life-giving dew, God's gift of life coming down from heaven and descending on Mount Zion. He singles that place out. Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, chosen by God to be his special dwelling place on earth in the midst of his Old Testament church. And so to that place, God called his people to come for the great festivals, for the great offerings of sacrifice to God for the atonement of their sins, to receive from him through his appointed priests his promised blessings. In that place, God's life-giving blessings flow down from heaven to his people, forgiving their sins through the intercessions of his priests in that one place of atonement. They were not to worship on high hills. They were not to offer sacrifices, even to the true and living God, in any other place but that place. Now, all of this is given in the Old Testament as a picture pointing forward to Christ, to Jesus Christ, and pointing forward to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. We'll look at that in just a minute. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the man, the Messiah, is the anointed one, baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is our one great high priest at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. And I want to just quickly run through some verses in Hebrews that emphasize that. We read a short passage from Hebrews, but here's more. 4:14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. 7:26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. 8:1, we have a high priest who has taken his place at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 9:26-28, now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but for salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. 10:10, which we read, we, believers in Christ, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. 10:19-22. You heard this at the beginning of the service. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And just one more, this one from Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, speaking to those who trust in Christ for salvation. You have come to Mount Zion, but you didn't have to buy a ticket on LL and fly to Tel Aviv to get there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Our priest is in heaven, not on earth. Our holy place is in heaven, not on earth. Christ, our priest, is one priest. And in that one priest, there is one people of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel drawn from all the nations of the world, even ours. The oneness of God's redeemed people in Christ is a blessed unity that we should cherish and preserve to the best of our ability. Second, this blessed unity is the unity of brothers in Christ. Psalm 33 speaks of brethren. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This refers not merely to the earthly families connected by blood and marriage. It refers, in the first place, in the setting of the psalm, to the unity of God's redeemed people. Israel, a family descended from Abraham, but God's people by grace. And now, in our day, the brethren are the whole church of Jesus Christ in all the world, all of those who look to Christ for salvation and to Him alone, all of those who are joined together in congregations like ours, where the church becomes visible. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 4, rather. He's writing from prison, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to maintain the unity. Being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Over all, through all, in all, in all who, in all who have been called to faith in Jesus, have been called into the kingdom of God, have been called into the family of God as redeemed sinners. When we, with the church going back to ancient times, confess, as we did this morning, that we believe one Catholic Church, we are not referring, and the original creed, Nicene Creed, was not referring to a church which claims to be the one Catholic Church because it is united to the Bishop of Rome. and swears allegiance to him as the Vicar of Christ, an office unknown in the Bible. We are referring to that church which is one in its union with Christ by faith in him, by the gift of the Holy Spirit he has given, by his priestly intercession for us. That church which is spiritually united with Christ in heaven and is found in all the world. Wherever the gospel has been proclaimed, wherever God has, by the power of the Spirit, has brought people out of death to life and brought them into the Catholic, the universal church of Jesus Christ. The church in its various manifestations around the world ministers forgiveness of sins, not by human priests, but by pointing to the priest and to the promises of God to all who trust in him. The church imparts salvation and opens heaven to sinners, not by an atoning sacrifice on a church altar, but by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and pointing to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The church preserves true unity by faith in the Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, without adding or subtracting. You and I are called to live our faith in Christ in obedience to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's a command of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. It's in keeping with the calling we have received from Christ. It's part of what we should understand when we say, faith without works is dead. What are the works that show true faith? Striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among Christian brethren and within the church. Third point, the true church is united on the foundation of the Word. Well, it's the Word that reveals Christ to us. Apart from the Word, we don't know Christ. Cannot know him. I want to go back in history, brief little history lesson. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea. But the events of the 1500s, beginning with Luther's 95 Theses, actually it began earlier than that, but we'll take that. The events of the 1500s that are referred to often as the Great Reformation. Luther and others did not set out to divide the church or to start a new and separate church. When Luther was summoned before the Holy Roman Emperor and the personal representatives of the Pope in Worms, he said, "I neither have, nor have I ever, had a wish but for one thing, a reformation of the church according to the Scriptures." Not to divide the church, but to reform the church according to the Scriptures. Calvin could be quoted at length to the same effect. We could paraphrase Luther. Let's look at the traditions, the practices, the doctrines that have developed over the centuries and now serve to hide the gospel of Jesus Christ from sinners who need them, or who need the gospel. Let's examine the church's teaching and practice by coming together to study the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now that's a godly desire, and it's by no means divisive. But no, His appeal was received in this way. The Bishop of Rome excommunicated Luther. 25 years later, the Council of Trent, which was called by a later pope, declared anathema, that is, under God's curse, anyone who knowingly follows the teachings of Luther, Calvin, and so forth regarding the authority of the Scriptures, regarding justification by received by faith alone, and so on. Now, who divided the church? It wasn't the Reformers. They sought to call the church back to Scripture. Calvin labored to bring about a reunity of the church. But to bring about, to call the Scripture back to Scripture for its doctrines and its practices. But the bishops, who would not submit to God's word, but instead defended their allegiance to man-made ceremonies and traditions and doctrines, they claimed with the bishop in Rome that the true church of Christ is defined by its fellowship with and obedience to the vicar of Christ in Rome. So I say there's nothing in Scripture about a vicar of Christ. The true church is defined by allegiance to Rome. And people professing to be Christian, churches professing to be Christian churches, but separated from that fellowship in defiance of the Bishop of Rome, no longer have any absolution for sin, no longer have any sacraments, no longer have access to the saving grace of God. That's the Council of Trent. So that raised a very serious question. What is the true church? If I'm in a church that worships and believes as Calvin taught, and I'm told that this is not a true church and I'm under a curse from God, that's serious business, isn't it? So we need to know what is the true church. The true church is the one that stands in agreement, not with bishops, not with a bishop in Rome, but stands in agreement with the prophets and apostles called by Christ to declare and teach his truth in his name. And so we have the word of God in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, it's printed at the head of your bulletin. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now therefore, you are no longer, you believers in Christ, especially Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is the foundation laid in their preaching, their teaching, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Where? In the Bible. And so the calling of the church as the house of God, 1 Timothy 3, the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to lift up for all to see the truth which God has revealed, which God has given as a gift, which God has preserved for us in his word, the Bible. The church is called to take 1 Timothy 3:15 to heart, that it is through the holy oracles of Scripture that we are made able to know Jesus Christ and have saving faith in him. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible and of Christ, of the Christ of the Bible, is the first and foundational mark of the true church of Christ. And from that follows that the true church will seek to do what God commands and to teach what God declares. It will test its own practices and teachings in the light of that word. Alas, the visible church of Jesus Christ, institutional churches, are divided over many things. Some have become no churches of all through unbelief and rejecting the Christ of the Bible, rejecting the Bible as the Word of God. Among the rest, there is much difference of opinion and practice, and this is a very sad thing. But all of those who do say, and sincerely say and show in a credible way in their preaching, teaching, and practice that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ in his atoning work is the only Savior for sinners, together are the Church of Jesus Christ. And we, together with all those who stand on the Word of God, should endeavor, in spite of differences, should endeavor to maintain to the best of our ability the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That spiritual unity that unites all Christian believers. And which we should experience in true visible churches. Starting where we are right here, Christ Presbyterian Church. Last point, the vital necessity of believers uniting with the church. Today, we are confronted with a new issue, not the one confronting the Reformation, but a new issue, and that is not the question of what is the true church, but, or how can I know it when I see it, or how can we be a true church? But rather the question, who cares? Who needs the church? Church can't save you. Only Jesus can do that, which is true. Baptism can't save you. Only Jesus can do that. That's true too. Ministers can't save you. Only Jesus can, and that is true. And so, you just need Jesus. You don't need a church, and that is not true. But in our day, churches have become a convenience, a take it or leave it, like stores in the mall. Use them when you want to, and you don't need brand loyalty. But Jesus said, I will build my church on the foundation of truth regarding me. The apostles, obeying the great commission of Christ, gathered new believers into churches and appointed for them elders. Visible assemblies of people coming to faith in Christ together with their children, governed by elders, served by deacons, gathering visibly for worship services and for the sacraments, to receive teaching, to be accountable to one another, to pray for one another, to be disciplined. The Great Commission passed from the apostles to the rest of the church down through the ages. To this church, Christ has given apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11. It is by the church, that is, by visible churches gathered in congregations, that God would have the saving message of Christ made known. It is to the church that the Holy Spirit brings, or would bring, new babes in Christ for nurture and growth and service. It is in the fellowship of the brethren that we are held accountable, receive correction, rebuke, encouragement, help, and prayer for one another, because Romans 12:5, we are members one of another. Christians need the church in the same way that babies need a family. A baby without a family is a tragedy and doomed to great and awful problems. unless someone comes along quickly and rescues them and gets them into a family. A Christian without a church is a contradiction, and is someone who is inviting spiritual, like someone cutting off their leg or something, a spiritual cripple. To honor our Lord and Savior, to minister to His redeemed people, we should pray and strive to experience here, first of all, because this is where in the providence of God we've been placed together, to preserve the blessed unity of Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not a lot of practical questions, but this is sermon number one. So keep tuning in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are truly in need of the constant supply of your Holy Spirit, the constant guidance of your Holy Spirit, the constant work of your Spirit, in showing us where we need to repent of sins, where we need to grow in obedience. And that certainly is true in our relationships with one another, in this church and with other Christians that we know out in the community who worship and assemble in other churches. Our Father, we pray. Again, we pray that you would so work in us that our sinful tendencies would not be allowed to bring separation, division, and harm to the church of Christ and to the honor of Christ in his church, but rather that you would move us in our hearts and instruct us from your word and direct us and empower us and enable us to build one another up in the Lord, to experience the goodness and the pleasantness of brothers and sisters dwelling together in the unity that we have in Christ, our great high priest. We pray in his name. Amen.